All right. Well, I should introduce this person to you, since he's a new person. His name is Deacon Arsenius. He is a full deacon. He will be distributing the blood of the Lord today. And we are very privileged to have him in service with us in the church. As it used to be said of Saul and David, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. Well, I have saved thousands, and Arsenius will save 10,000. And we hope that everyone will align themselves behind his spirituality, and that there will be a very ease in learning from him, and that if any mistakes are made, you will, with your grace, you will cover those mistakes, as you have for so many years covered my mistakes. So, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen.
It's the tradition of the church as we approach the end of the Coptic year. We're approaching the end of 1737, to appoint for us this particular passage of scripture that is one of the most well-known among apocalyptic sorts of scriptural literature. It stands in the company of so much of the Holy Bible, such as the works of the holy prophets, especially Daniel the prophet. And of course, the most well-known of those is the revelation of St. John the Evangelist, the book of the Apocalypse. Today is in fact the fifth Sunday of the month of Misra, the last complete month of the Coptic year, the last 30-day month of the year. Normally we would be reading the Gospel of the Feeding of the Multitude, as is the case and a tradition whenever there is a fifth Sunday of a Coptic month. However, the Holy Synod has appointed that we may in fact read the readings that are appointed whenever there is a Sunday in the short month that follows Misra, known as the small month of Nesi. The month of Nesi is either 5 or 6 days depending on the year. It does not always coincide with a Sunday, and so the fathers that are in the subcommittee overseeing the rituals of the church have considered it of utmost importance to still meditate on this gospel from St. Matthew, although it is not technically the day in which this would be done, because it's, again, like I said, the fifth Sunday of Misra and not the Sunday of Nesi. And that just shows us the importance of this message today from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 24. Again, one of the most famous passages meditating upon and foreseeing, revealing to us things that were to happen in the future. Although, as we shall see, there has been confusion about whether these future events had already transpired between the time of the gospel and our time, and whether they are speaking of the end times that, of course, have not yet come to pass. And that is because symbolism, and this passage is full of it, full of symbolism, is a perfect and a very effective pedagogical tool for our instruction. And the purpose of this passage of scripture, where the Lord tells the disciples what it is to expect in the end of times, is not so much to encourage prognostication and the sort of obsession with details of future events that have characterized, in fact, a number of Christian sects throughout history. But the purpose of it is for us to look inside. And the message of it is, regardless of the details, regardless of how history will end, and and surely it will, we are to look on the inside. We are to prepare ourselves and prepare our own homes, our spiritual homes, our soul, for the reception of Christ. Because whether the end of times is an individual event that occurs to you at your departure, or whether it is a universal event that will, of course, take place for the entire world at the end, whether it is a personal matter or a corporate matter, the fact of the matter remains the same, and that is we have to prepare ourselves, and we have to take heed, and we have to know exactly how to be ready for the coming of the Savior. And so the context of this passage of Scripture is that Christ told his disciples the temple of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Not one stone will remain upon another of all these magnificent buildings that you see. And it shocked the disciples. And so they asked him, tell us, when will these things be? When will the destruction of the temple take place? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now notice that the disciples were actually confused about when will this take place. It seems that they assumed from his prophecy that the temple will be destroyed, that this will only take place at the end of times, because of their double question that they asked. Tell us, when will these things be, that is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? And also tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now Christ, in his explanation, in his prophetic words about these things, makes no sharp distinction between the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a historical event that took place in AD 70, so not long after the lives of the apostles, makes no distinction between that and the end of times. He doesn't say, well, hold on, your question confuses two matters, two historical events that will take place far apart from each other. And the point of this, again, is so that we do not obsess with chronology, and that the point for us is not when will things happen, whether AD 70, 75, 2021, or in the future. But the point is to be prepared. However, some of the fathers also point out the beauty and the fact that the apostles were so concerned with the end of times. They knew this would happen. They knew that the Christ, whom they followed, will come again in his glory. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They understood at least that much, that he is to come again at the end of the age, and they simply wanted to know when. It's beautiful because they did not just look today and tomorrow, they looked at the end game. And we have to ask ourselves as well, are we also awaiting the coming of Christ? Are we also expecting it eagerly as the apostles were? And the fact of the matter is no. We love our lives. We love the world. We love all the things that are physical and tangible around us. What I see now, what makes me happy now, is much better than what I don't even understand. Something that is beyond the ages. And so our Lord gives the disciples a number of prophetic sayings. A lot of them, in fact, are in the form of warnings. They're warnings for them and for us as well. One of the first things you notice is that he says that many false prophets and many false Christs will come. And we'll say, I am the Christ. Many false prophets will rise and attempt to deceive even the elect. What's a prophet? A prophet is not just someone who tells the future. A prophet is one that speaks the truth, or purports to speak the truth about God. And in the Old Testament, prophets were the ones that mediated the relationship between God and the people of Israel. They heard from God and they spoke that truth to the people of Israel, and nothing more. And there are, in fact, false prophets in the Old Testament in certain historical books. You hear about false prophets quite often. There are so many false prophets in the world today, although the word prophet itself is no longer a current term that we use in our vernacular. But if we think of prophecy in this expanded sense of anybody who is purporting to speak the truth with a big T, you'll notice how much falseness exists in the world and how much false prophecy exists in the world. You'll be surprised, even in areas of knowledge where you would expect people to be the most traditional and the most adherent to the real truth as revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, even there, there are so much falseness, there's so much attempting to attribute to Christ one's own truth, one's own desire and lusts, and not the Lord's truth. So false prophecy is not some sort of old-fashioned, restricted only to biblical times, something we hear about in the Old Testament, where we hear about prophets and those who foretold the future. Prophecy and false prophecy are alive and well even in our own day, and they seek to deceive, if even the elect. Who are the elect? It's the people of God. It's you, it's everyone, and we are often, even without noticing, scandalized, made to fall, made to stumble by such false prophecy. Christ then begins to tell the disciples a number of things about the end times, but they're also applicable to the fall of Jerusalem. And again, it's part of the strategy of our Lord not to delineate too much between the two events for the disciples, because he wants them to be ready regardless of whether we are expecting a temporary calamity, the fall of a city or the fall of a building or a pandemic, or whether we are expecting the ultimate calamity, the ultimate end of time. And so he tells them, "Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house when these things happen." The fathers of the church again meditated quite symbolically on these sayings. And they're not meant as simple practical advice. In the case of a fall of a city, somebody not coming down from his roof. Not at all. But some of the fathers of the church meditate that those who are on the housetop are those who have attained to such high virtue. They're on the top of the house. Don't let the events of the time drag you down, bring you down from the heights of your virtue. Whatever it is that you have struggled to acquire, whatever it is that the Lord in His grace has given you, don't squander it because of the circumstances. Again, don't focus on what's outside. Focus on what's inside of you and what you have been given. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Again, not just a simple, pragmatic piece of advice for an agrarian society. Your field is your service, it's your calling. And everybody has a calling. Whether it is an official calling in the priesthood or the diaconate, whether it is your calling is to be a diligent and patient and instructing mother to your children, whether your calling is in your job, in your profession, in whatever service you have in the church, these are all fields that we are not to abandon because the times are getting difficult. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath. Again, understood symbolically, the winter is when trees are not fruitful, is when we are not fruitful in virtue. The Sabbath is a day of rest. It's when no one is doing any good work. Don't let your flight be in the time when you're not prepared with virtue, when you're not prepared with good works. You don't know when that flight will be, so be prepared. You don't know when that will happen. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. Why? Obviously, in time of war, in times of disasters upon cities, it's difficult for those who are attached to earthly concerns. Those who are pregnant, difficult for them to move. Those who are nursing babies, difficult for them to abandon their infants. But again, St. Cyril of Alexandria, commenting on this equivalent passage elsewhere, says, pregnancy is being pulled down heavily with sin. Those who are nursing babies, who are the babies? Sometimes our own soul is the baby, is the infant. and we have not allowed our soul throughout our life to mature properly, to be ready for that day. And so still, even when this happens, when the time of the Lord comes, when the day of the Lord comes, we find that we are still nursing infants. We are still haven't taken the time to grow, to mature, and to be ready for this time. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The Lord is very compassionate, and even though the picture that is painted is quite difficult and is full of warnings for us, these are not meant to scare us, but meant to prepare us. And even in the midst of all of this, the Lord is so compassionate that He shortens these days for the sake of the elect. Again, who are the elect? It's not just because one is by default a Christian, so to speak. It's not just because, well, I don't know much about Muhammad, I don't know much about the Quran, I can't be a Muslim, and there's definitely not a Jew, so I'm a Christian. It's not just because you come to church and participate in the community. It's because ultimately you are a member of the communion of saints and then the body of Christ, actively, by what you do every day. Not because of something that happened to you decades ago when your parents decided to raise you a Christian and decided to bring you to the baptismal font. That's not what does it. It's your decision every day to be part of the body of Christ, part of the family of Christ, part of the communion of saints. And that is why the Lord gives this seemingly cryptic remark that says, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. What is the carcass? What is the flesh around which we are gathered together? It's the body of Christ that is on the altar. The body and blood of Jesus Christ is what we're gathered around. And who are the eagles that are soaring high over that carcass? It's the communion of saints. It's the choir of angels, martyrs, saints, and righteous people that surround us whenever we enter the church. And that is why our church places so much importance on saints and icons. You walk into the church, it's not an assembling room. It's not a place where you and your friends and your family are gathered. It's a place where the saints are already gathered and you are in to join them. You're coming in to join those saints, those eagles that are soaring. And so at the most fundamental level, us being the elect of Christ comes down to, are we one family, one body with the rest of the saints, with the church triumphant? One of the most shocking remarks in this gospel passage by our Lord is that all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You ask anybody, are you waiting for the coming of the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Do you love Jesus Christ? Of course. It's impolite to say otherwise. Why are people mourning? Why is it that all the tribes of the earth will mourn and lament because of the coming of the Lord? And it's because the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, the cross. And at that moment, according to some of the fathers of the church, people will be reminded of how much the Lord has done for them through His cross and how little they have done back. Imagine how hard it would be for the Lord to come and for us to realize that the time is up. And to realize once and for all that despite our best intentions and despite what we even deceive ourselves deep down, we're not actually waiting for the coming of the Lord. And that it's a very mournful, fearful day that we hope would never come. And again, whether it is the end of times in such graphic detail, or whether it is your own personal, quiet, almost mundane end, it will be scary nonetheless. So we don't want to be one of the mourners. We want to be the children of God who are rejoicing at the coming of their Father. And it's only if you are maintaining this connection to the body of Christ and the communion of saints. If you are aware of what is the true faith and what is false prophecy, if you are attentive to your service, your field, as I said earlier. You know, apocalyptic literature, what I mentioned earlier, was quite popular at different times throughout history. Right after or during the apostolic period, many of the communities of Christian communities throughout the world assumed and thought that Christ will come very soon. And so there was quite a bit of production of such apocalyptic literature, most of which was deemed somewhat false or at least uncanonical by the church eventually. And the only one of those that became admitted as inspired scripture was the revelation of St. John. But there's apocalypses of Peter, there's an apocalypse of Paul, there's an apocalypse of Adam, Abraham. There's so much apocalyptic literature out there. And some people have, many scholars have made entire careers of studying such texts and what their meaning is. Interestingly, even in Egypt, in the 10th century, during one of the most oppressive regimes that ruled Egypt, the Fatimid ruler Hakim Ba'amrillah, who was one of the most notorious in his oppression of Christians, both in Egypt and in Palestine, you find also at that time that there's a flourishing of apocalyptic literature. There's something called the Apocalypse of Samuel of Calamon that talks about the decline of the Coptic Church at that time, in apocalyptic terms. At any rate, not to belabor this much further, but it can often be said that apocalyptic literature is a sort of scare tactic. Beware what would happen, get in line, things are bad for a reason, and will continue on a worse trajectory until the end. That is one way to look at it, but in its most fundamental sense, this sort of literature that tells us the future events, such as the book of Revelation or such as this passage today from the Gospel of St. Matthew, is really just meant to encourage us towards cohesiveness of the group. We are the group. We are the elect. Stay together. Don't let the circumstances outside or the personal circumstances of your own life dictate how you relate to God and make you fall away from everything that you have worked towards. I've saved to the end one of the most piercing statements in this gospel, which is, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. How difficult it is to hear that from the Lord, that the love of many will grow cold towards Him. Again, you ask anybody, do you love the Lord? Do you love Jesus Christ? No one would answer no. But the Lord Himself tells us that I know what will happen. Because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. Now, we don't often think, especially in our modern times, that lawlessness, that following rules and following commandments is a sign of love. We almost tend to think of them as polar opposites. Well, if I love God, I don't have to follow rules, right? I don't have rules between me and my wife, between me and my husband. She loves me, I love him. We don't have to do anything that is beyond a shallow expression of such love. But the Lord Himself is telling us the law, the commandments, obedience to God is what maintains your love for Him. And because of lawlessness, when you depart from that, is when love grows cold. There is no example, perhaps, better to demonstrate the love towards God than David the prophet. Psalm 17, I believe, begins with, I will love thee, O Lord my God. Just shortly in the beginning, I think Psalm 17 is one of the psalms that is actually quoted in full in the book of 1 Kings, or 1 Samuel as it's called in the King James. And it's the psalm that David sang after being delivered from the hands of Saul the king. And he says, I will love thee, O Lord my God. And to see kind of the boldness of speech, the freedom of speech that David has with the Lord, how much he loves him and how much intimate he is with the Lord. He says in that same psalm later on, the Lord will recompense me according to my righteousness. Who can say that? Who can have the boldness and the courage to speak to the Lord and say, you will give me back, you will recompense me, you will reward me according to my righteousness. What righteousness do I have? Nothing. But why does he say that? In the next verse he says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not acted impiously towards my God. That's why the Lord will reward me according to my righteousness." That is just to show you a simple example of how close David was to God, and how, unlike what it says here of lawlessness, he was fully observant of God's laws. And therefore his love was very fervent towards God. He was full of love. "I will love you, O Lord my God." Towards the end of the book of Psalms, it's almost as if his relationship ascended into even higher mystical heights. He says, "I am filled with love, for the Lord will hear my supplication." The Lord will hear. He hasn't heard him yet. He's still in this earth, and he has not been fully heard yet. And he's already saying, "I am filled with love." He's not waiting for a gift from God. He's not waiting for a reward from God to love him. "I am filled with love because the Lord heard my supplication. What shall I render unto the Lord for all that he rendered unto me? I will take the cup of salvation. Delight thyself in the Lord," Psalm 36, "and he will give thee the askings of thy heart." I remember this verse especially because it's Psalm 36. I'm 36 years old, and he's given me all the askings of my heart. But it just shows you how much David loved the Lord, and how much far below we fall on this scale, and how much closer we are to lawlessness and our love growing cold, because we don't love as much as David did. And that's David the king. He is not sinless. You know exactly the whole episode with the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and his descent into fornication, and his even murder of Uriah the Hittite in order to have his way with his wife. David was not a sinless man. He was also a man of war, man of violence. And these were the times in which he lived. Yet he was full of love with the Lord. That the Lord himself said about him, "He is a man after my own heart." Next week, by God's grace, I'll get to meditate with you on another important person who loved the Lord fully and obeyed his commandments completely, and that is St. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord. But I leave you just with this final meditation. Last week, I was walking around the old city of Regensburg with my daughter, Anastasia, and I was telling her, "Can't believe that in less than a week from now, we'll be looking for apartments together in Fullerton, California." And I told her, "Does a week to you seem like a very short time?" She says, "No, a week is a long time." See, it's relative. Whether your end is going to come tomorrow, the day after, or in centuries from now after you have reposed in the Lord, the end is near anyway. And a one day for the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so let us be ready, and let us maintain our standing with the Lord. Let us love him with all of our heart, and let us abide to his commandments, so that our love would not grow cold, and that we would abide in him. To him be glory now and ever, and unto the ages of all ages. Amen.